All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, Part 6, based upon Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 and 24, where we're informed that Yahweh's people are taken captive as a consequence of casting away Yahweh's laws and despising His word. Although we focus much on the casting away of His laws, let's not minimize the despising of His word in that passage as well, especially since we're talking about taking thoughts and words captive. And also upon 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5, where the apostle provides New Covenant Christians with their dominion mandate, which includes taking every thought. Not just every action, but every thought that eventually leads usually to action. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, by which we are able, if we will do so, by which we are able to pull down strongholds and every high thing, exalted against the knowledge of Yahweh. It's called taking dominion. And it begins, as essentially provided for us by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it begins in the hearts and in the minds and in the souls of all of us. Either we Christians are taking our own and society's thoughts captive, or our enemies have probably already taken our thoughts captive, or are certainly in the process of doing so. The sad fact of the matter is that they pretty much have done just that, much the same as Absalom, if you will, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6. Absalom, if you'll recall, was David's son who eventually tried to take the kingdom from his own son. But much the same as Absalom did in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 6, the world has stolen, that's what it said Absalom had done, has stolen the hearts and minds of today's Christians. And thus, as time progresses, the reason why contemporary Christianity, it is the reason why contemporary Christian, the longer we go, each generation as it passes, the reason why, as that continues to happen on a time process over or overtime process, contemporary Christianity looks less and less like biblical Christianity and more like the world at large. You know, many pastors, you hear it all the time, are saying you look at the world, you look at the church, and there really isn't much difference whatsoever anymore. And thus their light has been dimmed and their salt has become tasteless in many cases, which also demonstrates, and maybe better than anything else could, the urgency in our taking seriously, being urgent ourselves about what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, what I'm going to address next may initially seem off point, but I assure you that it's very pertinent and, if you will, represents an area of thinking that is hampering our ecclesine. Previous two messages, we dealt with specifically that word ekklesia as contrasted, the Greek word ekklesia as contrasted with the American quote-unquote translation, the word church. And therefore, while at least initially it may seem like it's off point, it is pertinent, and it represents an area of our, of Christianity's thinking that is hampering our ecclesiene, and therefore impeding our ability to fulfill the dominion mandate as provided by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm speaking of eschatology, the study of the last things, as the word, that's what the word means, as prophesied in this case in the scriptures. It can mean eschatology is the study of the end times, no matter from what perspective. Of course, we're concerned from the perspective as found in the Bible. It too is an area that Christians need to biblically recapture. Now, I'm not talking about the specifics that we necessarily have to recapture and be in total agreement about the end times. But it's nonetheless, eschatology is an area that we as Christians desperately need to capture in a biblical fashion, and hopefully you'll understand what I'm talking about as we continue. If we are ever going to fulfill the dominion mandate, we must understand that regardless the eschatological position that we hold, and there's a great variety of them, three or four major ones for sure, and what would you say, breakoffs of those as well, if we are ever going to fulfill our dominion mandate, we must understand that regardless of our eschatological position, we are still, regardless of our eschatological position, we are still responsible for what's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. Unless your version of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says something to the effect that you don't need to concern yourself with taking dominion, provided you're correct or even think you're correct in what you believe about the end times. Not only does your Bible not provide you with such an exception, but the fact is everyone believes they're correct in their eschatological position. Except for maybe yours truly. Mine's always in flux. I'm never really sure exactly what I believe about that, because I'm still, it's not a very clear situation in the Bible, and there's much to be understood. Take that for what it's worth in any fashion you might want to take it. But the fact is, nearly everyone believes they're correct in the eschatological position that they happen to take, which thus would leave essentially no one. If that's the case, then it essentially leaves no one to fulfill 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4, 6, and why did Paul therefore write it? Which, the truth be known, is precisely where we find most of modern Christianity today. Is that everybody thinks they're right about eschatology, and therefore nobody's concerned about 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now listen carefully, as this very well may be the most important thing you hear in this entire message. It is not our future eschatological position, what might be described as our heavenly view, because eventually all eschatology gets to heaven and then perhaps some of them back here on earth, according to Revelation chapter 21. But it's not our future eschatological position, what might be described as our heavenly view, that defines us as disciples, or as ambassadors, or even as Christians. That's not what defines us, but instead our present worldview and what we are doing with it. Now, if you go to a lot of churches today, it is their heavenly view that defines them. My point being is that is not how I think God intends for us to be defined. I mean, some churches, that's all they're concerned with. But is that all that Yahweh is concerned with? Which do you think Yahweh is going to be more concerned about? Which do you think Yahweh is going to be more concerned about? Whether we're correct about the timing of His second coming, or what we're doing in the meantime, between now and whenever that is, as His ambassadors during our stay here on earth in the meantime. What do you think? Well, I think the answer to that question is probably pretty self-evident. Viewing it not from necessarily our position, but from his position. The fact that Christian dominion has been squandered and lost, and right now it's lost. It's been squandered and it's now lost. It's a part of, all of this is a part of this whole idea of taking every thought captive is talking about regaining dominion. And the fact that Christian dominion has been squandered and lost can unquestionably, not entirely, but largely, be laid at the feet of two millennia of prognosticators who have been wrong about the return of Christ. Not entirely, but certainly in a large part, who were just as convinced about the return of Christ in their time. Take each generation and the prognosticators and taking all of the world events around them, prognosticating that because of this, this is going to happen. This over here is the fulfillment of this part of Revelation or the Matthew 24, and on it goes. And each generation of prognosticators have been just as convinced about the return of Christ in their time as today's prognosticators are today about their prognosticating concerning the imminent return of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ any time soon. And let me add, without intending to be insulting to anyone, but so much for the oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico, the recent Gulf oil spill, of course, in the Gulf of Mexico. I might want to add that because there very likely are going to be more, I would suspect. And I keep thinking about all these wells they've shut off down there. Sooner or later, they go through the second law of thermodynamics, do they not? Everything goes from order to disorder. That stuff has got to suddenly fall apart, and all of a sudden we got oil leaks everywhere. I don't know if anybody's thought about that. But nevertheless, so much, the point being, so much for the recent oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico being a fulfillment of the part of the book of Revelation, as so many people jumped upon as if it were. Just one example of more erroneous prognosticating that will soon be forgotten, just like the false prognosticating regarding, if you will, 9/11 as a fulfillment of specifically Revelation chapter 18 was soon forgotten that so many people said it was. Just as 2,100 years of false prognosticating has been forgotten. 2,100 years of false prognosticating. Man, pile that. Pile every false prognostication concerning somebody's eschatological view, concerning the imminent return of Christ, because this event is happening. Pile that. I wonder how far that would reach. 2,100 years of this stuff, and you can bet your bottom dollar that come the next quote unquote big catastrophe, all of the eschatological gurus are going to come out of the woodwork and be at it all over again, doing the same thing that has been done now for 2,100 years, diverting potential kingdom ambassadors from the job at hand. That's essentially all that all of 2,100 years of false prognosticating has accomplished. It has diverted potential ambassadors and disciples from the job at hand. It's inarguable that one of the reasons that dominion has been lost is because of all the false prognosticating. And 2,100 years, add them up, 2,100 years of Christians, add them up, thereby convinced that Christ was going to return any day and sometimes any hour, or that they themselves were about to leave soon themselves, and consequently sat back on their haunches and did next to nothing as Yahweh's kingdom ambassadors in taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. That is, in advancing, did next to nothing because of it, in advancing Yahweh's kingdom in all spheres here on earth. Beginning with taking every thought captive. Ours and every thought captive in obedience to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In addition to viewing it from the perspective of what has been squandered by those 2,100 years of Christians, contemplate with me, contemplate the same thing from the flip side. Rather than thinking about what's been squandered, it's really going to say the same thing, but it helps us maybe put a little bit different perspective on it, make it more real for us. Contemplate it from what might have instead been accomplished if that had not happened by 2,100 years of Christians. If they had forgotten about eschatological prognosticating, left that to Yahweh, and got serious about fulfilling 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the dominion mandate found therein. Can you figure out what's been lost here? 21, not just 1 year, 2,100 years worth of Christians that have gotten so caught up in this eschatological prognosticating. I'm not saying it's not important that we try to figure that out, but to get so caught up in it that it diverts our attention completely, can you think about what could have been accomplished? Where we would be today in America? Everything that we see wrong today, had Christians taken seriously 2 Corinthians chapter 10, would have never occurred. None of it. I mean, go down the list of everything. Sodomites, the uncontrolled sodomy in this country, and not only in the closet, but now becoming the norm. Marriages for sodomites, the economic problems we face, the present Congress and everyone in between. I mean, you go down a list of things that would have never occurred, would not be in our faces today, had people not got so caught up in all the false prognosticating to the point where they felt like they didn't have to do anything more because Christ was going to return any day for 2,100 years. In short, regardless of their eschatological outlook, heavenly-minded, end-time-convinced Christianity has pretty much, as a result, become what Christ said they would become, savorless salt, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Now I ask you, what if today's prognosticators are just as wrong as were the last 2,100 years of prognosticators? And I might point out, based on the past record, the odds are pretty overwhelming. In fact, 100% on the side that they are wrong. Doesn't mean that one generation might someday get it right. But right now, all the evidence, 100% odds, are that they're wrong just like the last 2,100 years. Well, I'll tell you what if. What if they're just as wrong? Well, I'll tell you what if. Another opportunity for Christian dominion will have been squandered. And another generation of Christians, or I should say another opportunity for Christian dominion will have been lost. And another generation of Christians will have been squandered. And our children's generation, I assure you, will experience captivity to an even greater extent than we are today, as hard as that may be to believe. Well, it shouldn't be hard to believe, because that's always been the case. As each Christian generation has squandered their opportunity, the next generation suffered captivity to an even greater extent. It might even be argued that the greatest threat to Christian dominion, and if you take this to its logical conclusion, that means therefore to Christianity itself. The greatest threat to even Christianity itself is not our enemies, but in many instances, our eschatology, our view of the end time events as found in the scriptures. Bottom line, if our eschatological perspective, our heavenly perspective, whatever it is, if you will, is not providing us with a biblical earthly perspective, part of which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, taking dominion on his behalf, is not providing us with a biblical, earthly perspective, activating us, therefore, as Yahweh's ambassadors here on earth. That is, if it's not the means to this end, to that end, then there is something inherently wrong with our eschatology, whatever it is. If it doesn't get us to that end, if it eliminates 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and certainly other passages as a part of the new covenant dominion mandate, if it eliminates that out of our perspective here on earth, then there is something inherently wrong, unquestionably, as there has been now for 2,100 years for the most part of Christianity. Regardless when Christ returns, we need to move forward. Regardless when he returns, we need to move forward. And oh, that the last 2,100 years had done just this in obedience to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. And perhaps Yahweh, in our doing so, will consider our kingdom dominion efforts and one future day say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Christians across the board want to hear that. But very few are doing much to accomplish that might be done and be said in their case. I'm not at all sure what Yahweh is going to say to those who sit on their lees singing his praises and merely waiting for his appearance. I think I do know what he's probably going to say. If nothing else, the Greek word that we've been looking at in the last two messages, the Greek word ekklesia, demonstrates my point in this. As we saw in the previous message, the word ekklesia in and by itself implies much more than merely a bunch of like-minded Christians gathered together in a building, preaching, listening to, or discussing the future return of Christ. Or whatever else they might be discussing at any given time as they've gathered together. The word ekklesia in itself demonstrates that this whole point that I'm making at this juncture in this message. Instead, the word ekklesia implies a Christian community, including a civil body politic by which Yahweh expects Christians to eventually rule, that is, dominate society. And as I've asked, I'm sure, in other messages, why wouldn't he want his people to dominate society at any given time, whether his return is imminent or not? At least I would hope that he would want that for his people, rather than to be dominated. In other words, recapturing ekklesia requires that we also recapture the proper perspective, not necessarily the correct eschatological view, but the proper eschatological perspective. That is, our eschatology needs to be second to our dominionizing on behalf of Christ. Not necessarily the right view, but the right perspective. In conjunction with ekklesia, and I think you'll see how these two eventually tie together. In conjunction with ekklesia, there's another word that needs to be recaptured. Not just another word, but in conjunction with this idea of ekklesia. And there's probably some others that probably fit in here as well. But think about the word worship. The word worship. In most Christian circles, worship has come to mean being a part of and attending, not an ecclesia, as the word means in the Greek, means becoming a part of and attending a church, including and often limited to singing, praying, praising, and listening to a preacher. That's sometimes all it's limited to. And not that there's not a place for such activities in an ecclesia. There certainly is. Even under the Old Covenant system, as a part of that day's ecclesia, singing and praising. By the way, a thought just came to mind. You know, we don't find the word church. We find the word church, ecclesia, representing what was going on in the Old Covenant in the New Testament. But you don't find the word church. You know, the church, it talks about in the New Testament, the church in the wilderness. No, it's talking about the ecclesia in the wilderness. We don't go back and we don't think church. It's interesting. We don't go back to the Old Testament and think church at all, do we? We think ecclesia. Well, that's what they had, an ecclesia there, and that's what's intended here as well. And even under that Old Covenant system, as a part of that day's ecclesia, singing and praising were actually not only a part of, they were provided for but in and by Yahweh's law, and financed even by the kingdom tithe. So they were obviously a very important integral part of the whole idea of ecclesia, but nobody's going to go back to the Old Covenant ecclesia and limit it just to going to a place of worship and praising and singing and listening to a pastor or discussing future eschatological events. No one would do that with the Old Covenant ecclesia. So, but nevertheless, such things are nevertheless unquestionably a part, therefore, of also the New Covenant ecclesiastical life. But at the same time, if today's churches are not ecclesias, don't you suspect then that what's described as worship in many of today's churches may not in fact be all that there is to worship, at least in Yahweh's sight? In other words, is what's going on in today's churches all that Yahweh's interested in when it comes to worship? Well, let's find out. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Hopefully you can see how this whole idea of ecclesia and even what most people consider worship tie intricately in a very intricate fashion. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel." All the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 in fact. Verse 2, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart." And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Verse 5, "And David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on trembles, and on coronets, and on symbols. Now, I want you to try to imagine, try to take yourself back into that setting. The Ark of the Covenant, which was represented, of course, the presence of Yahweh, and in many cases was the presence of Yahweh in their midst, had been removed by the Philistines by Israel. David is now going back to retrieve it where it needed to be, bringing it back home. And in the process, he gets the Ark of the Covenant. He's bringing it home, and he and 30,000, I had never thought about that before, it never hit me before, but not it wasn't just a handful of David and his men. There were 30,000 men of Israel who were playing on all kinds of instruments and singing up a storm and praising Yahweh in all that they did. Now, I think we would all agree that David was herein doing a good thing, even a great thing. I mean, and that along with bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of Yahweh back home to where it belonged, that he was worshiping up a storm in doing so. Excited, and man, he's really going after it. I mean, the whole countryside had to know what was going on. What a worship service they must have been had. It sounds to me like he may have given today's charismatics a run for their money. I don't think they'd hold a candle to what was going on there. But the question is, was Yahweh pleased with his worship? Or was it merely a clanging cymbal or a hollow drum? Look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook loose. The Ark of the Covenant was about to fall off the ox cart. So he puts forth his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 7, "And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God." Now, anyone uninitiated with Yahweh's law concerning the Ark of the Covenant, and there's probably a lot of such folks around today, has got to be wondering, what is going on here? The Ark of the Covenant is about to fall off the ox cart. Uzzah reaches out to keep the Ark from hitting the ground and possibly being damaged, and Yahweh strikes him dead. What in the world is going on here? Well, for those who do know Yahweh's laws, know that the Ark of the Covenant was not to be transported on an ox cart, but had been very specific, the law is very specific, that instead it was to be transported on two poles on the shoulders of four priests, four Levitical priests. In fact, it had to be a specific family of those Levitical priests. And being a Levite, Uzzah had to have known better. And in fact, so should have David. Because being that one of the requirements for him to be king over Israel was to, if you recall, was to write out his own personal copy in his own handwriting, a copy of the law, and read it every day. So don't David knew that they had taken a shortcut. And you can bet that Uzzah did as well. Consequently, with this in mind, in light of David's disobedience, not just Uzzah's reaching out, that was a consequence of David's disobedience, but the disobedience from the time they put it on the ox cart. In light of David's disobedience, how do you suppose Yahweh regarded his worship ceremony? I've got a sneaking suspicion he didn't regard it at all, or at least in a favorable light, any more than he did the strange fire offered by Nadab and Abihu, if you'll recall, any more than he did King Saul's sacrifice, an act of worship, and subsequent disobedience as it pertained to the Amalekites, And to which Samuel responded to Saul by declaring, quote, Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Worship. As in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey, he could have said, is better than worship. And to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. With that in mind, his worship service, David's worship service, it would appear that maybe even God looked down in light of his disobedience as being witchcraft, as being iniquity and idolatry. Wow. Never quite thought of it that way, have we? In fact, I hadn't until right now. Consequently, I've got another sneaking suspicion that the worship services found in most salvation-denying Judeo-Christian churches and antinomian fellowships are as much a stench as David's, Nadab and Abihu's, and King Saul's worship. I got a sneaking suspicion God looks at the worship service of many of the charismatics and Pentecostals as nothing but idolatry. I know some past Pentecostals, I think, that look upon it as being the same thing, that have finally realized that in all of this disobedience, all of this worship, all of this praise was meaningless to God, and maybe even worse. Worship without obedience is what Paul described to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and verse 5 as, quote, having a form of godliness. Who would deny that? Having a form of godliness, you go to these churches, and boy, there's a form of godliness, for sure. But it's only a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. You see, if they weren't denying the power thereof, they'd be sure about getting an obedience in every aspect where Yahweh intends for them to be so. And as described to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, as, quote, those who profess that they know God, but in works, in obedience, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. End of quote. If we're not on obedience, God not only does not regard our worship, it's abominable to him. It's Matthew 7:21 through 23. It says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not have great worship services in your name and on your behalf? And then I will declare to them, of course that part was added, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomia, lawlessness. For our churches to be acceptable to Yahweh, they must become a ecclesias, or at least be, I mean, we're at the very beginning of this. At least we need to start having some preaching on it so that eventually we can get there. And for our worship to be pleasing to him, it must first be covered by the blood of Christ. That is, by means of the biblical salvation, the only means that it can be covered by the blood of Christ, as per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. And it must then be conjoined with our personal submission and obedience in everything else, wherever his law and wherever his word, wherever his will would lead us. Consequently, both ecclesia and worship are two more words that must be recaptured on behalf of Christ, or we as Christians are nothing more than clanging cymbals and hollow drums, if even that. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we've come before you, Lord, again this morning, humbly knowing that, Father, we don't even deserve to be in your presence. And, Father, by your word, seeing that we have failed miserably in so many areas, we come now, Lord, not to worship you, Father, but to ask your forgiveness. And, Father, thereby to worship you in Christ. Thank you for your forgiveness, and help our eyes and the eyes of our brethren to be opened, that we may better understand who we are, who you are, and what our responsibilities to you are. Help us to recapture and reclaim these words and these thoughts, Lord, that belong to you, and by them to begin to take dominion back for thy sake, to bring you the praise, the glory, and the honor, and to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things, we praise you for them, we claim them. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.